The warnings that are given about eternal punishment help us to understand how we should respond to these and how we should explain them to others. In Jesus' name. Amen. A lake of fire, unquenchable fire, chains of deepest darkness, wrath and fury, anguish and distress. The language used in the Bible for hell is overwhelming, isn't it? Not to mention the popular images of pitchforks and horned demons. It's the sort of distressing picture that we shy away from. It's the sort of idea that's so easy to make into a stereotype, isn't it? Preachers thumping the pulpit, spouting hellfire and damnation. Men on street corners with big black Bibles warning people to turn away from the wrath to come. It's no wonder that people ask how we could believe in a God like that. How could a God of love possibly condemn anyone to that sort of suffering? Surely if God's the sort of God that Christians most often talk about, he could never consign people to an eternity of suffering. The question becomes more pointed when it becomes personal. How can we look at someone who's a leader in humanitarian work, for example, and suggest that just because they're not a Christian, that person is going to go to hell? And can't we think of lots of people who are really kind, really loving and caring, who do all sorts of things for others out of the goodness of their heart? What about them? Isn't it a contradiction that the God of love would consign them to eternal suffering? What do you think? Is it a contradiction? Is it a problem for you? Well, let's think about the thinking that goes behind those sorts of questions. What do the people who ask them believe deep down? Well, the first thing they may believe is that a God of judgment just can't exist. There's a given in our modern Western culture that goes something like this. I'm an autonomous individual and I have the right to come to my own conclusions about what's right and wrong without a church or religious group telling me what to think. In other words, moral truth is completely relative. Relative to what I'm thinking at the moment, of course, because I might think something different tomorrow. And that means I'm very happy with a God of love who treats me like a kindly grandfather, supporting me no matter what I decide. Who overlooks all my faults. But the idea that God would punish me for my sincerely held beliefs is quite offensive, isn't it? Because if we're in the United States, it'd be even worse, because there, the thought that God might limit my freedom of speech or freedom of action is anathema. Since the advent of the Industrial Revolution and the development of modern science, we've become so used to the notion that humans are in control of their own universe, masters of their own universe, that we think it applies to every aspect of life. C.S. Lewis points out that in ancient times, people understood there was a transcendent moral order to the universe. And that meant that we needed to shape our character to meet its demands. So, if we were to live in conformity with the universe, we needed to develop character, humility, compassion, courage, integrity, all those good character traits. Now, though, we see the world only as a material reality, and we think we can shape it to our desires. And so the wrongdoer is no longer evil, they just have a psychological problem. They need therapy. If we find ourselves stressed by living in the tension of the age, well, we're prescribed drugs to relax us, or we're sent on stress management technique courses, so we can learn to control our world. And of course, this view of our ability to shape the physical world spills over into our view of the metaphysical world. The result of this way of looking at the world is that we simply change the rules. You control the metaphysical world by changing your morality. So if it feels good, do it. It's your life. You can do what you like. You only live once, so why not enjoy yourself? It's your right. And of course, then when we discover that, when someone tells us that there might be a God who punishes us for our for disobeying his laws, we feel cheated. We're offended that he ignores our rights like that. No one thinks there's anything wrong with sex outside marriage, so why shouldn't I do it? Why would God care? So the thinking goes. The corollary of this being offended by a God who judges is the idea of a God who forgives. Why are we offended by a God who judges, but not offended by the idea that God might forgive someone? Why do we think it's okay that someone who does something wrong gets off scot-free? You may have heard of a group called VOCAL, Victims of Crime Assistance League. It's a support group for victims of violent crime. Their aim is to get justice for those who've been victims of crime. They want to see criminals stop from committing crimes, and if not stopped, then punished. And they want victims of crime to have a say in the proceedings against the perpetrators. Now, for most people who are victims of a crime, the idea of forgiving the perpetrator is outrageous. So why do Westerners think it's okay for God to forgive us? We'll think a bit more about that in a moment. But first of all, let's think about it. A God who judges can't be a God of love. What about the question of the contradiction between a God of love and a God who judges, who sentences people to eternal suffering? Now we know, don't we, that to be judgmental is seen as a terrible thing. It implies a sense of superiority on the part of the judge, perhaps even an arrogance, that I think I'm good enough to judge you. I think I'm better than you, basically, doesn't it? And at one level that's true, because, I mean, Jesus told the Pharisees, didn't he, that those who are without sin cast the first stone. But isn't it true that loving people are often filled with anger, not despite their love, but because of it? When you see someone putting your loved ones in danger, don't you get angry? You see your loved one putting themselves in danger, you get angry, don't you? When you see someone hurting someone you love, you want them to be punished, don't you? In fact, isn't your anger greater the closer you are to the one that you love, the one who's hurt? You hear about someone like the man who threw his child off the Westgate Bridge a few years ago, and you're appalled by it. But you don't feel anger the way you would if it was your own child being thrown off the bridge. You see, anger is a necessary part of our loving relationships in a fallen world. God is angry over sin and unrighteousness because it's ruined this perfect creation that he loves. Miroslav Volf, a Croatian theologian who lived through the Balkan Wars, comments that if God were not angry at injustice and deception, if he didn't promise to make a final end to violence, he wouldn't be worthy of worship. And he goes on to suggest that the only way to promote non-violence on the part of humans is to insist on a belief in divine vengeance. He lived in America for a while, I think, because he says, it may be nice in the quiet of a suburban home to have the belief that God's refusal to judge will lead to non-violence. But, I quote, in a sun-scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, such a belief will invariably die, along with other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. Romans 12 encourages us to be at peace with one another. On what grounds, though? On the grounds that vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. You see, how is your passion for justice going to be satisfied without us taking vengeance by ourselves? See, if there's no accounting by a higher power, then I'll have to do it myself, won't I? If I can't trust someone else to do it, I'll take it on myself. And what does that lead to? That just leads to a downward violence, a downward spiral of more and more violence as we each take vengeance on each other. And we've seen that in history. Does a belief in the God of judgment lead to more or less a more or less brutal society? What we've seen over the past century is that those societies that had lost a concept of God, a God of judgment, actually became far more brutal than any before them. We saw it in Nazism, in communism. We still see it. And of course, what about our own Western democracies where the belief in God is dying out? Are we becoming more or less violent, do you think? I hate to say it, but I think we're becoming more violent. See, if we're all free to determine our own morality, what's to stop those who are naturally violent doing what makes them feel good? Exercising their violence. The group that's been measured with the highest level of self-esteem in the United States are the street gangs of New York. Well, is hell contrary to God's loving nature? As I said at the start, the concept of eternal punishment seems to be contrary to the nature of God, at least the way God is often portrayed. Surely God would just send us to hell for some time out, like my daughter does with her children when they're misbehaving, and then let us come back again. But the biblical language describes an eternity of punishment, an unending suffering. Can that be true? Well, I think the problem we have is that the picture we have is so shaped by our earthly experience. See, we picture people who are sentenced to hell crying out for mercy, and a hard-hearted God saying, "No, too late, you've had your chance, now it's my turn to be boss." But I don't actually think that's how it will be. See, the reason people don't turn to Christ in this life is because they prefer to live their lives with themselves at the centre. They don't want God to be Lord of their lives. That would limit their autonomy. So when they appear before God on the judgment day, what will their response be? Well, it'll be the same. It won't be any different because they'll still want their autonomy. They'll still want to be in control of their own lives. And here's the irony, God will give them what they want. Life without Him. Except that life without God in the next world will be life without all the good things that God provides in this life. Joy, beauty, love, companionship, fellowship. Again, C.S. Lewis describes life in hell as increasing isolation. It's the extreme of what we see in our world today. He describes a scene where he walks through a town and all he sees is empty houses, except every now and then he finds a house that's got something living in it. And what he realises is that people can't stand living near each other, so they move further away. Or they blame each other for their problems, and so they avoid them. And what you end up with is vast emptiness, isolation. Because people can't stand living next door to their neighbours. The Bible describes hell in terms of fire because fire destroys everything good. Because being burnt is the epitome of agony. But I'd like to suggest that the greatest agony for a human being is being isolated, being alone, removed from anything that could bring joy to their life. The God send the people to such a place if he could avoid it? Well, I don't believe he would. In fact, he sent Jesus to die so he wouldn't need to do that. But unfortunately, he won't, or in fact, he can't force people to love him. If people won't love him, then because they love themselves more than him, they can't be with him. If they won't acknowledge him as their God, how can he allow them into his kingdom? We either choose his presence or we choose our own. And I know which I prefer for eternity. Well, finally, is it loving to preach eternal judgment? There was a news article a few years ago about a cliff on the Mornington Peninsula. You may remember the story, where a child had fallen over and been killed. And the locals were up in arms because they wanted a warning sign to be put up on a fence to stop anyone falling over again. What do you think? What would the loving response be in that situation? Would it be to put up a warning sign or a fence? Or would it be to leave people to make up their own mind about the danger? Well, the answer's obvious, isn't it? When you see someone in danger, the loving response is to warn them. If you believe that God is serious about the way people respond to him, shouldn't you be warning people, everyone you can think of, about the danger they're in? Perhaps not in terms of hellfire and damnation. I'm not sure that has an impact anymore, other than to make people sort of laugh. But in terms of an eternity excluded from all the good things that God provides for our enjoyment. And of course, on the positive side of that warning is the promise that God makes that he'll come to us and make himself known to us personally and intimately, indwelling us, giving us a small foretaste now of the joy of heaven that he has promised for us in eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have warned us of the future that lies before us if we fail to acknowledge you as God. Father, we pray that you'd help us to be faithful stewards of that message, both warning people of the danger and assuring them of the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ.